Good morning. It truly is a pleasure to see so many of you that to whom I have been introduced previously. And it's a great honor to be here with you again. Let me say this just in passing. It's not what I'm going to center on. Anyone who thinks that we're going to go through this life as servants and sons of God without being attended by many, many fiery trials is one who does not understand the purpose of trials in preparing us to carry the glory of God. Trials uniquely refine us. They refine us. So Peter would say, don't think it's strange that you should suffer fiery trials of many kinds. Because when you do, the character of Christ that is being formed in you is exposed. And it's exposed in your behavior. We get two types of tests in our lives. One test is like when we enter a new grade or class in school. The test at the beginning is meant to locate the common level of knowledge of the incoming class. And a teacher will give that test as a forensic examination to determine the common levels of the incoming students, the thresholds and the baselines, so that he or she, the instructor, would know where to begin in the levels of instruction. After being instructed and before you are allowed to matriculate to the next stage, you'll be given another test. And this test is designed to bring out of you what you have learned. It's the same with God. Because an untried vessel, an unproven person, can be corrupted by excessive resources, which may include resources of glory. And it's one of the reasons why we see the difference between those persons who have suffered in a timely fashion under the hand of God and remain steadfast, refined, because when he comes and before he comes, he prepares us as a refiner of silver and as a launderer of soap. He cleans the garments and he purifies us, because the Lord will not be carried in inappropriate and filthy vessels. Now it's very easy in these moments of trials, it's extremely easy to look for a way out. And I have seen men and women of enormous potential over the decades of my life in walking with the Lord. I've seen men and women of enormous potential who, when the trials came, circumvented the intentions of God and found a way to promote themselves without going through the trials. Now that person is on a fool's errand. But if you'll endure the sufferings, God will refine you. And he is the one who decides when to promote you. When he does promote you, it's because he knows you can carry what he has prepared you to carry. An old friend of mine used to say, I don't trust a man who doesn't walk with a limp. Some of you may have heard Bob Mumford was that person. I know you would have heard of Mumford. Because, in short, you will wrestle with God. And in fact, the nature of Jacob was changed, and it required a name change. His original name was Yaakov, which means heel grabber, quite literally, or who grabs the heel of another. And it meant supplanter, someone who took the place or position of another. And he supplanted his brother. He supplanted his father by pretending to be somebody else to get the blessing. His uncle, I think, managed to supplant him. Because his uncle got 14 years out of him. you remember? But he had a date with destiny. He was trying to grab the heel of God, and that is never a good opportunity. There's no opportunity in trying to grab the heel of God, to wrestle a blessing out of God. You will come away walking with a limp. But it reminded him that he had intimate contact with God. And he had a name change. From that point on, the old supplanter changed his mindset from an orphan who grabbed everything he could to a son who was indeed known as the son of promise. The covenant with Abraham passed on through him to Judah and ultimately, of course, to Christ. So, just in these passing remarks, sometimes you need a perspective from outside of your immediate sphere. Now, again, I say, fiery trials will separate, will thresh us on the inside and divide between the activities of the soul and the activities of the spirit. And when you're refined, as Jesus said to Peter, when you turn again, help your brothers. This is the nature of our kingdom and our King. Amen? All right. Now that's not what I came to talk to you about. That's just free stuff. We are, in a global way, we're obsessed with the purposes of God in this generation. And to say obsessed really is not an overstatement. Because there was a recent event in the United States that shocked the nation's conscience, I think. It happened on a Saturday, probably a month ago, in a place called Charlottesville, Virginia, where undercurrents of racism clashed in the streets of that city. And the people of the nation were transfixed because it was pretended that such levels of division did not exist in the nation. I'm personally convinced that this sitting president was given to the nation to show the nation its true condition. Right after that, there was an eclipse of the sun across the pathway of the United States. It covered 12 states, and 12 million people were directly in the path of the full eclipse. Now, people outside of that path saw the eclipse as well. And God said that he had put the lights in the firmament of heaven for signs and seasons. Now, we do not need signs and seasons when we have the Holy Spirit, because he reveals the mind of God to us. But signs in the heavens are meant for the unbelievers. Signs are for people who don't believe. People who believe don't need a sign, because they're in tune with the revealings of God through the Holy Spirit. But people who don't believe need signs. Following those signs, we now have had 3 major hurricanes come through the United States. And one of them, the first of the 3, essentially inundated the city of Houston, the 4th largest city in the United States, with uncounted billions of dollars worth of property damage, damage to infrastructure and the like. But part of the untold loss was that it affected such things as a dozen refineries of oil, and a near panic spread in the cities adjacent to Houston. So the Lord is speaking, and people all over the world, and especially in the United States, which thinks of itself as the center of the world. Actually, Texas thinks it's the center of the universe, because everyone knows that God is a Texan. It's waking people up. But when awakened, we're not sure what they will choose to hear and how they choose to go forward. But clearly the leadership of the church is quite interested in understanding the times. There was a CNN news report that following Charlottesville that asked the question, who can bring back peace and stability to the United States? Because without peace and stability, the economy cannot flourish. You have to know predictably how things, what are the predictable factors. So it's a matter of huge importance to the United States. What group has the moral authority to bring the nation out of this deep, traumatic division? The nation is at 50% on both sides in terms of division. Now, 50-50 is the deepest decision division that you can get. 98-2 is called a landslide in favor of the 98%. The divisions in the U.S. are creating such a gap that that the unthinkable is being whispered in the United States, which is the collapse of the United States. And this is being thought and talked about in the highest circles within the country. Now, they understood, this article was asking the question, who has the mandate to bring the nation together? It begged the question as to whether or not that could happen. But the people are nervous, and they ask these questions. They decided that politically there are no leaders who can bring the nation together. That's a lost cause. They also decided that judicially, the Supreme Court was so thoroughly divided that its opinions now are entirely predictable along partisan lines. Interestingly, the article said that the church cannot bring unity to the nation. The evangelical church, perhaps the largest gathering together constituency of people in the United States, that they cannot bring the nation together because 82% of evangelicals voted for Mr. Trump. And when the question was asked, where did these white supremacists, neo-Nazis, where did they come from? Because they seemed to just emerge upon the stage of the nation. And the shocking answer is, when they're not marching and wearing these signs of hatred, They're sitting in the pews on Sunday mornings. The corruption of the church in America has broken wide open. And the filth that has been incubated in these ostensible houses of God is now overflowing into the streets where it is entirely visible to all. And they're already saying that. I've had any number of conversations with people of influence who are not even whispering anymore that the church is entirely compromised, because it is the primary support of Mr. Trump. You know who they came up as the only potential group that could lead the nation forward? It was the business community. Because a number of business leaders who were on the president's council, president's economic council, began to resign after they accused him of being racist, at least not condemning racism. The businessmen and women began to resign from his council, and it picked up such speed that eventually all of his councils on economics collapsed. Now, these are things you probably haven't heard much of, probably don't care about, but these are the realities. Someone said, and it may have been Corbis, when the United States sneezes, the rest of the world catches a cold. Now, so these are difficult times, and knowing what God is saying in the earth is a compelling, is of compelling urgency. It can never be again business as usual. If the church in the world, certainly if the church in America, has any relevance at all, it has to come back and align itself with the purposes of God. At a minimum, it needs to rediscover the purposes of God. But there's nothing going on in the highest circles of evangelicalism in the United States that indicates that they even are aware of how far they have drifted from the mandates of the scriptures. So I look for the upshot of new initiatives, of fresh insights and anointings to come primarily from sources outside of the United States. Because this malaise is so profoundly distributed throughout the fabric of American church life that even eclipses and hurricanes and social disorder and financial disruptions seem not able to dislodge the thinking of the church from its entrenched positions. You know, there are people who are quick to come out and talk about blood moons who do not say a word about the convulsions going on within the nation because they have nothing to say. They're part of it. So I thought that I would take this time with you and reset the understanding of divine purposes and divine protocols. Because God knows the end of every matter from the beginning. And if we are wise, we will discover where we are going by the Spirit of revelation, bringing us back to the understandings that were original in the mind of God. If you reconnect to the end known from the beginning, then it doesn't matter who transitions or whether or not the transition in the sequences of human time. You will be on track. And I say this in part because I believe Actually, it's not that I believe, I have experienced the reality that the foremost voices speaking in the world today on behalf of the things of God are emerging outside of the United States. I think it odd that God would bring us here to the very ends of the earth, as it were, to join with the sound that is coming forth from heaven in the earth, and to make announcements and to be part of the announcing of the purposes of God that he means to restore to us in the earth. So with that in mind, I would like to begin by visiting again the book of Genesis, chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1 begins with this statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens, plural, and the earth, singular. And the first question I would ask is, why? Why? When you say that, people are shocked, because we just assume God is God. He can do whatever he wants to. But the scriptures say it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, and it's the honor of princes to find it out. And it's our willingness to pursue God, to find it out, that allows us to have the spirit of understanding. The men of Issachar, one of the tribes of Israel, understood the times and they knew what Israel ought to do. Scriptures say that men of understanding will be able to determine the number of the beast and the meaning of the symbols locked up in God. So don't be afraid to ask why. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and my question to God was, why? Because if you create anything, as the Creator, you have in mind that that thing is valuable to the expression of something that is important to you, the Creator. Now, you will immediately notice in the statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You'll immediately notice that he created the earth and he created the heavens. That seems simple enough until you unwrap it. And when you unwrap it, what you come up with is, neither the earth nor the heavens are eternal. Why not? Because they were created. God didn't just create the earth. In the same statement, in the beginning God created the earth, it also says that at that same beginning, God created the heavens. Which means that until he created them, they did not exist. The heavens did not exist. And they were created at the same time that God created the earth. So why did he create the heavens and why did he create the earth? That demands that we understand that there were things in play before the creation of heaven and earth that are meant to be served by the creation of the heavens and the earth. So what would those things be? What would be examples of those things? Well, let's look. Come to Ephesians chapter 1, please. And I'll show you the primary reason why God created the heavens and the earth. They were to serve a purpose. And because they're not eternal, they have a beginning and they'll have an end. When they have served their purpose, what God intended to achieve by creating them is what will remain. And so the heavens will pass away at a point in time, and there'll be new heavens and there'll be a new earth. But for now, we have the heavens as they were created. And it's not just the heavens that are immediately over the earth. It's all that are the heavens. Now, we haven't yet touched the question of what was put in the one realm and what was put in the other realm, and how they relate to the eternal purposes of God. You with me? Okay. So let's look at what constitutes pre-existent purpose that would mandate the creation of the heavens and the earth. In Ephesians 1, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, beginning at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now in this you see a relationship of Father and Son. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that would make Jesus Christ the Son. Right? God and Father. He's the object. He's the Son. And the subject would be the God and Father. So there's an identification of God that contains both Father and Son. But Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ is himself now going to be defined as both heavenly and earthly. Which is to say, God blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So the earth or the heavens were created to hold blessings that would become available to those who are in Christ. Right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So Christ is connected to the heavens. And although we are connected to the earth, we are the recipients of heavenly blessings in Christ, in the heavenly places, and Christ who is the Son of God, and God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the mist is beginning to become a little dissipated. Now, he, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he chose us in Christ, in him. The Father chose us in Christ. When? So there were things going on before the foundations of the earth. Right? I didn't sneak up and put this in your Bible last night. Here it is. In front of you, that there were pre-existent determinations by the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ himself that required him placing blessings in the heavenlies to attend those who are upon the earth. Because Paul, the author, when he says us, is on the earth, and us is inclusive of Paul, the author, and the subjects of his message, namely the church in Ephesus. Right? One of the things that we're finding to be curious, at least, is that in this season, God is disturbing settled views that are inaccurate. And the pushback is because some have not been willing to migrate. The condition that I described to you in the United States of the evangelical church, where 82% place their hope in the government. These are not people who are thinking about these scriptures. They're thinking about how they can keep their economies going and ride out whatever storm, and they've cast their lots, not with God, but with the Republican Party in the United States. So there's coming a time of severe, severe clash between the thing God is raising in the earth and the thing that is pretending that it is what God has raised in the earth. And the question is, where are we going to be found? Right. Let me move quickly because I've already taken half an hour. And there's much, much, much I wish to unpack if I'm going to give you anything that you can actually hold on to. So God chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world that we should be holy and blameless. That's part of the reason that he created man. That we, when disclosed at the end of the age, would be disclosed in a condition of holiness and blamelessness before God as manifestations of the love of God and as those who manifest the love of God. So holy and blameless are not ends within themselves. They are requisite conditions for the inhabitation of God by a people. The actual display will be that of the love of God. Having predestined us, so God meant for us to appear holy and blameless in love as part of the corporate man named Christ, because all of this was envisioned to be in Christ. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So we know that the reference to Christ here is not the reference to a natural man, but to a spiritual man. Because the spiritual man is a many-membered body comprised of the spirits of just men made perfect. So the intent of God, as it's emerging for creating the heavens and the earth, was to host the economies of God to produce a certain result. This is why he's establishing creation, which consists of the heavens and the earth. Right? God, before the foundations of the world, predestined us. If you wait until the thing has been fully brought forth, that's not predestination. There's a prior destination, meaning we're going somewhere, and that somewhere has been predetermined. Pre is before. Destination is the location in time that you will be, at which you will be found. Right? So God already determined that the earth will be configured in a particular fashion, and that is having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ to himself. So whose sons are we going to be? Sons of God. How are we going to become sons of God? By assembling to Christ, who is the to whom God is the God and Father. So if you're found in Christ, you are, God now may be called your Father. No man comes to the Father but by me. So this configuration, the spiritual man known as Christ, will be brought forth in the earth, nurtured by the economies of heaven, according to the predetermined purpose of God. When it's done, when creation yields the purposes for which creation was established, when it's done, it's not heaven that is important or the heavens. It's not even the earth that is important. What is important is that they are sons through whom the love of God is perfectly manifested in time. With me? All right. So let's just read a few more verses. Let me retake the verse. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. The methodology is by being assembled to Christ. But the purpose is to be sons of God. And he intended that to be by adoption. Let's just talk briefly about adoption, knowing you've been under Corbus's teachings for all these years. You have a very good sense of adoption. I just want to add a brief definition to adoption to that, to the fullness you already have. And I'll use an illustration from history. Julius Caesar, the emperor of Rome, in the heyday of his power, had a relationship with the queen of Egypt, Cleopatra, who was of the line of the Ptolemies of Egypt. Actually, the Ptolemies were Greeks who took over Egypt as part of the breakup of the empire of Alexander the Great. So Julius Caesar and Cleopatra produced a son. So Julius Caesar actually had a son. But the question arose, who would succeed Julius when he died? And there were already tensions in the empire between such people as Mark Antony and the other fellow, Pompey. So they knew that the issue of succession was very precarious. And in fact, there was a time of civil war that followed his death to determine succession. Julius knew that no Roman would consent to an Egyptian being on the throne of Rome. And if he had made the move to install the son of Cleopatra in his place, then he would be wiped out from history. So instead, he took the son of his sister, whose name was Octavian. We know him as Augustus Caesar. It was in his reign that Jesus was born. He took the son of his sister, Octavian, and adopted him. And by the process of adoption, named him his heir over his natural son. The process of adoption in Roman times, and for our purposes in the scriptures, is where you position another to inherit your estate. And that positioning may take place over and above your natural children. So the concept of adoption means to be positioned as the heir. You cannot, once you adopt a child, you cannot unadopt them. In the United States and in ancient law, you are not allowed to reverse an adoption. And you're not allowed to remove an adopted son from your will. Because, unlike a natural son, concerning whom you may claim that he's not really your son, the adoption of a son is an intentional act to create an heir. And the court will not allow you to reverse that action. We were predestined for adoption as sons. So when the earth is finished, all those who have been adopted as sons are destined to be the heirs of God. And our primary inheritance as heirs, you must be a son before you can be an heir. Son qualifies you to be an heir. Before it's finished, the thing that we are to inherit as the adopted sons of God, as the positioned heirs of God, is to become partakers of his divine nature. His divine nature. That's the inheritance of sons. Right? And this word, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. In other words, whose idea was this? That you should be adopted as sons of God. Whose idea was this? Your father. Your father, God himself. And he has declared that this is the thing in which he derives the maximum pleasure. In other words, he's not just allowing you to be adopted as a son. It's not like the story of Little Orphan Annie, you know, that the rich guy comes and adopts to have mercy on the poor kid. No. It is his pleasure. He created everything for his pleasure. All things were created by him and for him. And all of creation serves his pleasure. And the ultimate of his pleasure is to have adopted us as sons, to have positioned us in Christ as the heirs of God. That is why we may say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's a reference to our rejoicing in the glory of the inheritance that we have received. And this is an inheritance that will not pass away. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us with all prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. I've made known to you today the mystery of his will. Paul said, the grace to reveal this mystery was given to me. And the mystery was how in the person of Christ, the Jew and the Gentile might be reconciled to God as sons. That in the good pleasure of his will, that in the dispensation, in the giving out, a dispensing is to give out. It's not a reference to time or to a temporal epoch. It is a reference to the giving out of grace, the distribution of grace. So when grace had been fully distributed in the earth, right, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth. So in this man, Christ Jesus, everything God placed in the heavens, everything God placed in the earth, will be distributed by the act of God's grace to Christ and by extension to those who are in Christ. Look at this. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him, in Christ. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. That's what you get when you're a son. There's an economy that functions by the sweat of your brow, and it relates to seed time and harvest, and that economy will always be in the earth as long as the earth remains. But there's a greater economy than the sweat of your brow. It's called an inheritance. An inheritance is a gift from your father to his son. Son here is not a reference to a male or a female, because God is not the father of our flesh. Adam is. God is the father of our spirit. And our Father has set by eternal decrees the order that all things that are in heaven and all things that are in the earth exist for the as an inheritance for the sons of God. So it's very important then that we understand what are the things in heaven and what are the things on earth that constitute the destined inheritance of the sons of God. That we who first trusted in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him also, after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, which would be us needing to be redeemed, to the praise of his glory. I wanted to read just one other small piece, but I urge you to read the whole chapter. Verse 20, which, according to the mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above. So in the heavenly places, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, what that means is the right hand is the place of the heir. The right hand is the heir apparent. He is the one who has the authority. Far above all principality and power. So that is a reference to the highest of the heavens, because this, principalities and powers, is a reference to the middle heavens. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of this darkness, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So the heavens are layered. Paul speaks of it when he said, I knew a man 14 years ago, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I can't tell you, but he was caught up to the third heavens. So there is the highest of the heavens, the middle heavens, and the lowest of the heavens. The highest of the heavens contains the throne of God. The middle heavens is where the demonic was cast out, and from which place they operate in invisibility upon the earth. And then the lowest of the heavens is the firmament in which the sun, the moon, and the stars are set. And even that is rich with the symbology of the things God intends to unpack as the times come about. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. You remember from Hebrews 1, where he said, it is not to, Hebrews 2, it is not to angels that he has subjected the rule of the age to come. But somewhere it is written, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you should visit him? You made him a little lower in the chronology of the heavens. You made him a little lower than the angels, but you crowned him with glory and honor. So we are designed to have the same authority as that which resides upon the throne of the highest heavens. We do not now see it, Hebrews goes on to say, but we do see Jesus, who was once where we are, a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. So when all that is in the heavens has been dumped out, and all that is in the earth has arisen and been fulfilled to connect the reality of the heavens to the earth, the place where that compendium of heaven and earth will be found is in a man. In a spiritual man. In a location in time called Zion. Called Zion. Because Zion is not a reference to the heavens, nor is Zion a representational of Mount Zion in Israel, the Temple Mountain. It is speaking about, metaphorically, about a perfected people whose purpose in the earth is to carry the glory of God. In the process of matric, as you would say, of matriculation to that place, you're going to suffer fiery trials of many kinds. But when you do, your character will be refined to be consistent with that which is required to carry the glory of God with clean hands and a pure heart. And the description of that in its corporate form is a holy nation and a royal, served by a royal priesthood. So, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This age had a beginning and it has an end. In the beginning of this age, God created the heavens and the earth to serve these purposes. That we're just peeking into them, lifting the corner of the sheet, as it were, and peering into what God has in store for those who love him. Which is not common for the eye to see or the ear to hear, but is being revealed to the church through God's holy apostles and prophets. Those who have been appointed, tried, and refined, and are competent to carry the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the grace for the administration of Zion. And he put, look at this, isn't this just absolutely stunning? Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet. What level of things? All things from where? Heaven and earth. All things were put under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which Ephesians would say in chapter 5, the church which is his body. Well, this one says it too. And he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, that the fullness of him, his body is the fullness of him. Why is that so? Because he's the head and we are the body. The body is to be filled with all of what is his nature, his character, his rule, his destination, his representation, all of who he is in creation is to fill his body, which is the church, because his body is the fullness of him who fills all in all. And this is the grace you've been given. We'll try to unpack a bit more of this as we attempt to cast vision as you emerge out of this dark night of trial. Amen.